I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be starting a new series working on that wonderful book, 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. Now, as you're turning there, let's remember what we've been doing for the last few months. We've been looking at our vision statement. We've been looking at the things that we believe as a church, those things that we value, the vision that we want to have for our church, what it is that we want to be like. And what have we said? Well, we have said that the key value, the first value to which we hold to as a church, is that we want everything to be centered on the gospel. We want the ministry of this church to be centered on the gospel. We believe that the gospel can transform us personally. It changes who we are. We believe that the gospel can form us into a new community, a new humanity, which is the church. We believe the gospel is able to execute social justice, to bring mercy and compassion, to make things right in the world. We believe the gospel can renew our culture so that we will begin to do everything in the world, not just church, in a godly way. We believe those things. But what does this look like day to day? Well, in order to answer that, we need something further than a vision statement. We need an action plan. Something that lays out how we accomplish this on a regular basis. And that's where this letter of Paul to Timothy, what we now call 1 Timothy, comes in, because it lays out for us the proper ordering and the conduct for the church. And we're going to see that as we go through the book. So we're going to be looking at this morning just the first two verses, which are the greeting. But before we turn there, will you allow me to introduce first the book of 1 Timothy so that we can get a feel for what it is that Paul wants to do in the entire book? Paul is writing to Timothy. Now, who's Timothy? He was a young man in his mid-30s who lived in the town of Lystra in Asia Minor, which today is modern-day Turkey. And during Paul's first missionary journey, when he went to Lystra, it was there that he encountered Timothy and others, and Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry on that first missionary journey. In time, he joined the missionary task force that Paul had been putting together along with Luke and Silas and others. And he accompanied Paul on the second and third missionary journey that we read about in the book of Acts. And it was on that third missionary journey that they came to the city of Ephesus, also in Asia Minor. And there, Timothy helped Paul to start the church in Ephesus. Now, they didn't stay there very long. In fact, they almost immediately left, as we read about in the book of Acts. And it was Prissa and Aquila who stayed on to get the church going. But later on, Paul returned to Ephesus, and he spent 3 whole years there ministering and really solidifying that church. Timothy, however, did not stay with him. We read in the book of Acts that Paul needed him elsewhere, and so he sent him to the churches in Macedonia, back in Greece, in order to minister there. So that's the background, who Timothy is, where he's from, and how they helped to start the church in Ephesus. But now, as we come to the letter in 1 Timothy, 5 years have passed since Paul had left the church in Ephesus. It's now about roughly AD 64, and the church in Ephesus is in trouble. They had turned away from the authority of Paul, both in their understanding of how we're saved in Jesus and in how they did things. And those two things, they're not separate. How we understand and how we do things are intimately connected, because it's always the case that what you believe shapes how you behave. And that's one of the recurrent motifs that we're going to see in this little letter. What you believe shapes how you behave. And so, in short, what the church in Ephesus had done, it had abandoned Paul's message and method for ministry that Paul had communicated to them. And he had communicated those essentials of ministry, both the message and the method, those essentials of how we're to conduct church during his 3 years ago there, but because of all that trouble, it was necessary for him to do so again. So he sent Timothy back to Ephesus to straighten things out, to become the new pastor of the church. And then once Timothy was set there, he wrote to him. And it's key to understand that this is not a personal letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy is. This is actually a letter to the church in Ephesus through Timothy. And you're going to see that as we go through. And so Paul writes first to encourage Timothy in his new role. You can see that in verse 18 there in chapter 1. Paul says, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So you see what he's doing, he's encouraging Timothy. He's saying, hang in there, Timothy. Fight that good fight. It's going to be tough, but stick with it. And the second reason that Paul writes is to lay out the proper order and conduct that he expects of the church. Take a look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Just turn a page or two. 1 Timothy 3 and look at verse 14. Now Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's telling them, the reason I'm writing is because I want you to know how you ought to behave. What is the proper order? What is the conduct for the church? I want you to understand that. So what we're going to be seeing as we look at the whole book is that the main point of all of 1 Timothy is that both the church's message and the church's methods are not things that are made by man, but are things that are given to us by God. And because of that, the church is not free to alter either one of those. And that, people of God, is a teaching that we very much need today, because there's a lot of confusion in the churches regarding the message and the method of how we do ministry. So, for example, 100 years ago, many, many churches became theologically liberal, which means to say that they had lost confidence in the message of the gospel. They believed that if we were going to be relevant in modern day 20th century, you know, it's about 1910 roughly, we had to change the gospel message. That message was offensive to that generation. It did not meet their needs, according to what these folks believed. And so if we're going to be successful in reaching the culture, or we're going to be successful in influencing the culture, then the message has to be updated. And we've seen that over the last 100 years, where theologically liberal churches have said things like, well, we don't really have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's just a spiritual resurrection, not a physical. And also, they had lost confidence in the message. It had to be changed. Now, evangelicals reject this, and rightly so, because they recognize that the gospel message comes from God, and because of that, we are not free to change it. But there was a problem, and still is, with many evangelical churches. Because if they're not theologically liberal, many, many of these churches have become pragmatically liberal. In other words, they're not liberal in their theology, but they've become liberal in their practice. For these churches, the message is not the problem, but the methods that we use are. And so if we want to get the message out there, we have to use new methods. We have to be creative in our methods so that we can be more effective in reaching the world with the message of the gospel. And so for pragmatically liberal churches, we don't change the message. We just update the methods that we use for propagating it. And the assumption in all this is that, yes, God gives us the message, but the methods are completely up to us. But Paul doesn't buy into either one of these approaches. He lays out a completely different approach, a biblically balanced model. Paul teaches here in 1 Timothy, in fact, in all the pastoral epistles, which is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul teaches that both the message and the method for how we do ministry in church comes from God. So let's start with the message. That gospel message does not need to be updated because it's eternally true. It was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century, and so it is still relevant and it still works. And not only does the message work, but God has told us how to apply that message of the gospel to our lives and how to share it with other people. In other words, God has given us the methods as well. And that's the key thing that Paul's communicating. God has given the church both the message and the method. And this is something that we desperately need in the church today. We need Paul's approach to ministry that he lays out in 1 Timothy. This church needs that approach. The church today faces many challenges. There are many issues that the church has to face and deal with. We have, for example, to wrestle with the changing role of the church in a changing society. We have to define what is going to be our responsibility to the poor and the disenfranchised. We have to get the Christian message out among so many competing messages. We have to deal with the secularization of Christianity and the church and the state. We have to define what is going to be the Christian attitude towards wealth and materialism. We need to come up with a response to the cults. We have to help people figure out how you can live spiritually in the modern age. We have to know what we mean when we talk about leadership and how do we submit to authority. We have to wrestle with what is the role of women in the church and discipline in the church. And then, like in every age, we have to explain what is the true meaning of godliness and how we can be faithful to the gospel in our culture. What does it mean to live a life of suffering, and what does it mean to live in the Spirit? We have to explain our responsibility to those in authority, and we have to advance the importance of Christian witness. Those are all the different things that the church faces today. And what 1 Timothy does is it gives us a foundation. It gives us a basis for building the church and for doing ministry so that we can deal with these issues and challenges. So that's what 1 Timothy does. It gives us both the message that we are to proclaim and the method by which we apply it to ourselves and proclaim it to others. And that is already clear even in Paul's greeting. So let's turn and read those first two verses, the greeting of Paul in 1 Timothy. The Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing this morning, especially as it's preached to us. Well, people of God, as we look at this little greeting, we're going to see two major things that come out from it. First, ministry in the church is from God. And second, ministry in the church is about God. And those are the two things that Paul is communicating, even in this little greeting. So let's start with the first one. Ministry in the church is from God. And Paul opens up with a greeting that was typical for the way they wrote letters in that day. In that day, you would say who you were right from the very beginning. So from Paul to Timothy, unlike today where you say, Dear Timothy, blah, 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 love Paul. Back then, you put it all at the very beginning, and Paul does that. But what's interesting is that he uses his greeting to immediately get right to the point and to address the very problems that were troubling the church in Ephesus, even to the point that he already offers the solution. As I said, there was trouble in that church in Ephesus. The people had been turning away from Paul's gospel, and they had begun to follow heretical teachers. We'll look at that more in detail next week. And these teachers had attacked the authority of Paul, and they were leading the congregation away from Paul's teaching. And because of that, Paul begins with a note of authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he affirms that he's an apostle, therefore the church should heed his teaching and not that of the false teachers. And you might say, well, how do you know that they're false? Why should we listen to Paul? Why should Paul's teaching be preferred to the teaching of other people? And for that, we have to understand what the word apostle means. The word apostle means a person or one who is sent and who bears the authority of the one who sent them. Notice he's not just a delivery man. There's another word in the Greek language for a person who is just delivering. But an apostle steps in the place of the sender, and he goes and he is sent with a specific purpose. He is an agent. That is another word that we could have possibly used to have translated this. To carry forward the authority of the person who sends him. And so Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means that he has been sent by Christ Jesus and he bears the authority of Jesus. Mind you, it's a delegated authority. It's not inherent to Paul, but it's real authority nevertheless. And so in claiming to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul is saying that his teaching is not optional. The things that he has brought to them in terms of the message and the method is not something that they can leave or take. If the church of Ephesus wants to remain faithful to following Jesus, it must submit to that apostolic authority. They could not ignore Paul's teaching. And in order to impress that on them, it's crucial that Paul make clear to them that the way that he was called was directly from God. It was not of his own making. There's a divine origin to his call. And so that's why he says, all of verse 1 now, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul puts the matter beyond dispute. Yes, I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, and it is by command of both the Father and the Son. I have been appointed by them both. What Paul is making very clear is that he is not an apostle by choice. This is not something that he arrogated to himself. Paul could never forget the encounter that he had with Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. That's why we read that earlier in the service as we looked at the book of Acts. And as we said, it's so important that it is repeated in full detail 3 times in the book. Paul knew that the call that he had was not his own. As we read earlier, he had been on the way to Damascus from Jerusalem with the express purpose of killing Christians. And there on that road, Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he said, "Who's this?" And Jesus said, "I am the Lord, the very one that you've been persecuting." And Paul realized how wrong he had been. And he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But what we see in every one of the accounts is that Paul was not just simply converted on the road, but he received his call from Jesus on that road to be an apostle, to take that message, that good news of the gospel, and proclaim it to Jew and Gentile alike. And even the message that he's going to proclaim is not his own, but rather Jesus entrusted Paul with that gospel message. We read, for example, in Galatians 1:11. "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the passage that we read earlier in Acts 26, Jesus tells Paul, "I'm calling you for this purpose, and later I'm going to tell you even more." So you see, it is Jesus' authority as the Savior who is telling Paul, "You go out with my authority and you proclaim this message and you instruct these methods." And so when Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of both the Father and the Son, he's telling them, you would do well to heed this divine message, O Ephesians, and you would do well to submit to that divinely delegated authority that Christ had given to Paul. In fact, that's why Paul, in verse 2, calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Now, there's no doubt that he had warm feelings toward Timothy. He had been instrumental in his coming to faith. They had served in ministry for so many years together. But this is much more than just simply a warm greeting of affection, though it is. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding the Ephesians who are reading this letter along with him that Timothy is Paul's spiritual child, and therefore he's Paul's spiritually legitimate successor. Timothy carries that same authority. The things that Paul had sent him to Ephesus to straighten out, he's going to bring that same authority, that message and those methods, and the Ephesians need to listen to Timothy and to follow his teaching and not that of the false teachers. And his message would be the very thing, or his teaching would be the very thing that Paul had been teaching them. That the message and method for how we do ministry in the church is appointed by God. Ministry is from God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The church doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus who founded the church. It is not an institution that is created by human beings. And so what Paul makes clear for us in these 2 verses is that ministry in the church is from God. The message and the methods that Paul is teaching them are not of his own making. They come from God. It is through his Son that God set the message of salvation and appoints his apostles and his elders and establishes a proper order and conduct from the church. The ministry in the local church is appointed by God, and therefore it's not subject to change. So that's the first thing that we see this morning, that the ministry in the church is from God. But it's not only from God, it's also about God. And so that's our second point. The ministry in the church is about God. God has not only set the parameters of how we do ministry, but He also determines who it's about. And in his greeting, as we've already seen, Paul has already laid out something of God's method. We see how he appoints his apostles and pastors. He entrusts them with his gospel. He establishes a church order through them. But we also see that he begins to flesh out the content of that message. And that content is God himself. And that's such an important thing. So in these two verses, Paul begins by encouraging Timothy with who God is and what he has done for us. And if that sounds familiar, years that you've been sitting here in this ministry, you know that we have often said that that summarizes the message of the entire Bible. If somebody asks you, what is the Bible about? It just seems like there's all sorts of different things. The Bible is about who God is and what he has done for us. And in these two little verses, Paul encourages Timothy with that truth. So let's look at the first one, who God is. And we see right in verse 1 that he refers to God as God, our Savior. Why is God our Savior? Because we need saving. Right? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what we've earned in our rebellion against God, when we've earned by failing to keep God's law perfectly, is nothing short of death. We need saving from that. And so God is our Savior. Now, if that sounds a little strange, it's because Paul typically calls Jesus our Savior. But it's not unheard of that he would refer to God the Father as Savior. He does it four other times in the pastoral epistles. We think of Mary in the Magnificat, that song that she sings in Luke chapter 1, after the angel comes to her, she refers to God as our Savior. And it makes sense because, after all, it's God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, as we read it in Romans 8:32. It's God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, as we read in Ephesians 1:3. It's God who elects, God who calls, God who justifies, God who glorifies, and all those are saving acts. So it's appropriate to call God our Savior. And yes, we can say in short that God saves us through Jesus. And it's because of that that also in verse 1 he calls Jesus, Christ Jesus, our hope. Because our salvation is effected through Jesus. Now, when we say hope here, we don't just mean wishful thinking. In the New Testament, when that word hope is used, it is a certain hope. It's a confident anticipation of what God has promised. And so in calling Christ Jesus our hope, Paul is saying that Jesus is the ground for our hope. He's the basis for our hope because he's the one who makes our salvation possible. It's through Jesus that God has saved us from the consequences of our sin. By living that perfect life that you and I are called to live, but because of our sin, we're incapable of living. By living that perfect life in our place, in our substitute, as our substitute, I should say. By going to the cross and there dying the death that you and I deserve to die because we owe God a payment, a penalty for our sin. And by going to the cross and paying that penalty in our place, again, as our substitute, then God does save us through his Son. That's why he is our hope. So God, our Savior, because Christ Jesus is our hope. He saves us through Jesus. You see that? And then in verse 2, continuing with the thought of who God is, he tells us that God is the Father. The Father. Now this is a consequence of being saved, which is why he puts it in verse 2. Unlike what a lot of people believe, God is not the Father of all human beings. He's only the Father of those who are saved. The fatherhood of man, the brotherhood of men, all that is nonsense. It's never taught anywhere in Scripture. That all those who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior are then adopted into God's family, and then God becomes the Father. So it is because God is our Savior through Christ Jesus, our hope, that then God becomes our Father. And the second thing he then says in verse 2 is that Christ Jesus is our Lord. And this also is a consequence of our being saved. And it's because we are saved that we recognize Jesus as the sovereign over every area of our life, the Lord of our life, who now rules over us. So you see, people of God, in these little verses, Paul has already encouraged Timothy and us with the truth of who God is. He's the Savior. He saves us through Christ Jesus, who is our hope, because He effects that salvation. Because of this, God has become our Father and Jesus is our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? And this, people of God, is the core of ministry. It's why Paul puts it here at the beginning. The very core of all ministry in the church is knowing who God is and pointing other people to Him. And if we spend time in ministry pointing to anyone else, then we become idolatrous. And sadly, there are many churches that talk about God, but He's not at the core. He's not at the center. And if you read the New Testament, we're going to see it in this passage, but just take a moment to read, maybe do a word study on your Bible program or something, and look at how many times we're called to know God, to know Jesus Christ, to grow in our knowledge of Him. Knowing who God is at the core of ministry, pointing others to Him as well. So that's what we see here. Paul has encouraged Timothy by telling him who God is. But not only that, he also tells him what God has done for us. What God has done for us. And he does that in the little triple blessing that you find there in verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We say that every Sunday morning, don't we? It's in the opening part of our worship. It's the apostolic greeting that we have there. And it's not there by accident. The reason that we pick that verse is because of the things that we're going to see here. In those little verses, Paul lays out in miniature form the entire gospel. In that little apostolic greeting, Paul has told us what it is that God has done for us in Jesus. And that's why we use it at the beginning of our service. So that we've established right from the beginning who God is and what He's done for us. So let's look at those three terms, grace, mercy, and peace. We'll start with the word grace. Grace simply means unmerited favor. God has shown us favor that we don't deserve. It really is a one-word summary for God saving us through Jesus Christ. Because our salvation, as we said earlier, does not depend on anything that we do. It's a free gift that's given to sinners who don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor that God has shown us. That is grace. And then take the next word, mercy. This refers to God's compassion, especially toward those who cannot save themselves. God's compassion toward the helpless, which again is us. That's mercy. And these terms are not disconnected. They're very much connected one to the other. It's because of God's mercy that He shows us grace. Why does He extend unmerited favor to you? You don't deserve it. It's driven wholly by His compassion, by His mercy. Do you see that? So we have to understand that mercy is much more than just a feeling of pity. Sometimes people just think of it as a feeling. But in the Bible, always, the term mercy is always associated with relationship. And in particular, with a covenant relationship. Now, you all know what it is when we talk about a covenant. God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. That word is used nowadays, you know, for, oh, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And it's like two equals coming to you, like a contract. But that's not at all what it means. In the Bible, the word covenant is never a contract between equals. It is the great God entering into a relationship with His creation. And He, binding Himself by His own authority. The creation doesn't twist God's arm or obligate Him in any way. But God obligates Himself to be their God, to care for them and provide for them. And yeah, there are responsibilities for we who are in that covenant relationship. But the word mercy is always associated with that covenant relationship. In fact, there's another word in Hebrew, and I don't usually bring out the words and stuff, but it's one that you ought to know. It's the word chesed. It's got that little guttural thing right at the beginning, chesed. And it points to that love that God shows His people in that covenant relationship. Some, like the New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. Our ESV translation and a few others translate it as steadfast love. It's steadfast because it never changes because it's set in the covenant. Some have translated it, not in a translation, but when they write informally, as covenant love. I like the term that Ed Clowney used years ago. It simply means God's devotion to His people. But in many translations, like the NIV, the word chesed is translated mercy. And the reason that's the case is because mercy is so intimately connected every time it's used in the Bible with that covenant relationship. Mercy defines that covenant relationship that God has with us, a relationship that is driven by grace. All that in that little word. Grace, mercy, and now peace. Peace is the result of God's grace and mercy. It's the result of those two things. Peace is not necessarily a feeling of composure, of tranquility. You know the song, right? I've got a peaceful, easy feeling, right? You can see the eagle singing that. That's talking about serenity and so on. That's not the way the word peace is used in the Bible. Both in the Old Testament usage, where the word is shalom, or in the New Testament, the word peace doesn't refer to a feeling, but to a state of being reconciled in our relationship with God. It's a relationship that had been broken, right? Because of our sin, we were alienated from God. There was hostility between God and man, and we were alienated from one another. But because Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, we have been reconciled to God, and we have been restored to God's favor. And the state of that restoration, the state of that reconciliation, is what the Bible calls peace. Right? The word shalom means that all things are right once more. When you wish somebody peace in Scripture, you're saying, may everything be right in your life, which of course starts with being reconciled to God. What's so important for us to see is that both mercy and peace then are not primarily emotions, but they're based on our relationship with God. And why does that matter? Because they're based on that relationship, we know that God has mercy on the believer and the believer has peace with God, and we can have confidence. Our faith can be set. Because if they were emotions, well, let's face it, emotions are fleeting. Emotions come and go. But because the mercy and peace that we have with God depends on the relationship with God, then it's secure. It's never going to change. So you can have confidence in the salvation that Jesus has accomplish for you, because it's based not on what you do, not on what or how you feel, but it's a relationship that is established on the gracious saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's irrefragable, which means it cannot be taken apart, it can't be moved, it can't be changed. And that is a wonderful thing. All that little phrase, grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul adds, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As one commentator said, the Father is the source and the Son is the agent who carries it out. God and Christ are united in performing this task. What a wonderful thing it is. Ministry in the church is not only from God, but ministry in the church is about God. It's about who He is. The Savior, who has saved us through Jesus, our hope, who has become now our Father, so that Jesus can be our Lord and rule over us. And it's a ministry is also about what He has done. What He has done, He saved us. Grace, mercy, and peace. Because of His great mercy and compassion, He has shown us grace. And the result of that is that we've now been reconciled to God. We are at peace. That must have been a great encouragement to Timothy, and especially as he passed it on to the Ephesian church. And it should be a great encouragement to us. Who God is and what He's done for us. That's what it's all about. And so, people of God, as we look at these little verses, we see that all ministry in the local church, we're asking, what should be our action plan? How do we carry out our vision? Where we want to say that the gospel is the center, how do we make that happen? It's simple. We recognize and start with the fact that all ministry in the local church is from God and is about God. And so, that's why Paul, throughout this letter, is going to consistently teach not just the message, but the method by which we apply that message to our lives and by which we proclaim it to other people. Take a look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. So Paul is writing to the same church in Ephesians chapter 3. This is a few years before. And we're going to read Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. And notice how Paul says here both the message and the methods. He says, to me, Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does he just define there? The message. And he says, it's been given to me. It's not something that I made up. It's not something that I can change, because it's been given to me. This message of the unsearchable riches of Jesus has been given to me to proclaim. And then he says in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. What has he told us there? The method. God has a plan for how he's going to do this. It's not something that Paul made up. It had been hidden as a mystery for all the ages, and now God has revealed it to Paul, and Paul is teaching us the method by which he's going to take the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ out to the world. He goes on to say, it's been hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In verse 10, he tells us that the vehicle by which he's going to do this is through the church. The church belongs to him. And he's made the church and he's appointed the church to take this message and these methods. And finally, he wraps it all up in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. There again, God is the source, Jesus is the agent, and he's carrying out this eternal purpose. It's not for us to change. It has been eternally set, the message and the methods for the church. And he's calling the Ephesians, both in the letter of Ephesians, but especially when they lost their way in 1 Timothy, back to that. The church of Jesus Christ has been given the ministry, the message and the methods. They have to listen to them. And guess what? So do we. We must do the same. And so, people of God, I am excited to go through this little book with you as it lays out the proper order and conduct for his church. But the question remains for us. Just as I asked last week when I said, what is the vision statement going to be? Just a piece of paper or something that we live out? The same question is, how will we respond? God has put this before us. We're going to be seeing in the weeks ahead. The message and the method are given to us by God. What will we do? Will we be able to say, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, said when the angel came to her in Luke 1, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. May it be with each and every one of us as we hear the message and the method that God has for his church. Let us pray.